Please, if you're able to take your seats now. It's wonderful to hear all the conversations going on and the obvious love and fellowship you're sharing together. That is such a good thing. It's also good to hear God's word, isn't it? So we come now to this time when we are able to hear from God himself, directly from his word, some truths about our Lord Jesus that are remarkable we'll be looking at this morning. Let me just say again, I was with you last week and then over this weekend and here today. What a privilege, what a joy to be with you here at Redemption Church, a church that we have known over the years because of our long relationship with Athanasius and Ruth and following their journey of ministry and faith. And it's been such a joy to be in their home. As you know, they are just the most giving people and gracious and generous. And we have just felt like royalty, pretty much, here. And so we're so grateful. And your reception of us here at the church has been so warm, so kind. And I've spoken with many of you. Jody has as well. The team has. I just noticed all of you guys were talking to different folks here in the church. What a great thing. I love this team. I mean, I didn't know any of them before, but I've just grown to love them and so grateful for them. Hannah, I've known, yes, but no, the rest not, yeah. But anyways, thank you for receiving us so well. And they're going to be with you for a few more days, doing a few things around the edges. And I thank you for your kindness in having us here. Well, last week we looked at a portrait of Christ, as it were, from Philippians chapter 2, beholding the glory of the incarnate Son, who from the highest height, equal to the Father, to the lowest depth, servant of all, rendering the costliest obedience, obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, did this to bring about our salvation. And then God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So we looked at that portrait last week. Beautiful, glorious. I mean, just one of the most amazing portions in all of the Bible. This Sunday, we're going to look at, that was beholding the glory of the incarnate Son. This, we're kind of picking up where that passage left off with the exaltation of the Son. And here we're picking up at Psalm 2 with beholding the glory of the reigning King. So if you have the notes, I hope you have a copy of that with you to follow through the outline. I know I asked this question in the introduction. How full or complete is your Christology? Who is Jesus as you understand him to be? You know, I think about this often around Christmas time when a lot of people come to church just at Christmas, and they hear about Jesus, and they hear true things about Jesus. They hear about his birth in Bethlehem and this tiny baby boy who is born, and that's true about him. But boy, if that's the only time they come to church, oh, they're missing out on a lot, aren't they? Their Christology is pretty minimal. Well, they may come back at Easter, and you think, wow, that's a huge increase, and indeed it is, to learn that that baby in a manger grew up, and he came for the purpose of actually giving his life for sinners and died on the cross and then rose again, vindicating the efficacy of his death on that cross. And that's a glorious extension. And so they're learning more about Christ, but is that all? Oh no, there is more. He is coming again. And so indeed, the second coming of Christ is something we don't think about as often as I think we should. We should be aware that, number one, he is reigning over all things right now, and he is coming again in power and in glory. And his second coming, are you ready for this? Will be vastly different than his first. The first coming, this is the day of salvation. This is the day of the grace of God being extended to the world as the gospel goes out. This is the day of God's mercy, a forgiveness of sin through faith in Christ. This is a day of hope, and salvation that comes through Christ. Second coming, no mercy, no grace, no forgiveness, no pardon. That has passed. Now is the time for judgment. And he will be the same merciful Savior that Jesus is, will come as the righteous judge over all of the earth. And everyone who stands against Christ will be judged by him in his second coming, while we, his people, this is not included in Psalm 2, but surely it's taught in many places in the Bible, while we, his people, will enter into glory with him. One of the greatest days of our lives will happen when he comes again. We're resurrected and are with him, and yet he will come against the nations in fury and judgment. So the first coming and the second coming of Christ could not be more different. First coming, John 3:17. God did not send his son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Right? Second coming, oh my, he comes as judge over all. And this is what Psalm 2 is about. Now, let me just, a little more background on Psalm 2. It is a Psalm of David, despite the fact that there is not a superscription that says Psalm of David at the beginning of Psalm 2. If you look at your Bibles, you'll notice Psalm 3, Psalm of David. Psalm 4, Psalm of David. Psalm 5, Psalm of David, and on it goes. All 41 of the Psalms of the first book of the Psalms, of the Psalter, are Psalms of David, but there are four of them, Psalm 1, 2, 10, and 33, that don't say a Psalm of David, but scholars have determined, and I think they're right about this, that all of these are Psalms of David. This one, we know it is because the passage that was read for us a moment ago from Acts 13, Paul quotes from Psalm 2 when he says, as David says in Psalm 2, you are my beloved son, today I have begotten you. So he quotes from Psalm 2, indicating this was a statement made by David. So we know that this is a Psalm of David based upon that clear statement in Acts 13. It's important that it is a Psalm of David because David is king of Israel, right? And so what he's describing here is the inauguration of a king. But this king, the king of Psalm 2, will far exceed the reign of David. David was king over one, as we know, very tiny nation. I mean, you look at Israel on the map and you can hardly find it. Such a little slice of land. He was king of that land of Israel. This king will come as king of the nations, king over all that is, far exceeds the reign that David had. And his judgment, David brought judgment, even upon nations, a few of them, right? The Philistines and a few others that were around. So David was used by God to bring judgment against sinful nations, but not to the extent this king will, where it's all the kingdoms, all the nations, all the rulers, will be the objects of his wrathful judgment in that day. So, it's a marvelous psalm that looks forward to the greater David, right? You remember in 2 Samuel 7, God promised to David that he would have a son who would reign upon his throne forever, right? And of course, we know who that son of David is, that greater son, as the angel Gabriel made clear to Mary when he, you know, hail favored one, and she's surprised at this. And what is the angel Gabriel doing talking to Mary? And he's explaining to her that she will be the one who will give birth to this Messiah who will fulfill what was promised in 2 Samuel 7. He will sit on the throne of his father David, and his reign will have no end, says Gabriel to Mary. So Jesus fulfills the promise that was given to David. So let's look at this psalm together. I'm going to read through it if you want to follow along, and then we'll work through it. It's really broken up into four sections of three verses each, a very, very nice structure to this psalm. Makes it easy to preach because it has that easy flow to it. And so follow along if you would, please. I'll be reading from the New American Standard Translation. I don't know what's up here, but you can follow along and let's read the psalm as we prepare to look at it more carefully. Psalm 2. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall shatter them like earthenware. Now, therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, that he not become angry, and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. All right, well, let's work through this together, three verses at a time, work through the four sections of this psalm. It begins with the raging of the nations in verses 1 to 3, the raging of the nations. Look again just at those opening three verses. Why are the nations in an uproar, the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. Notice the plurals that are used here. It's not a nation. It's not a few nations. It's the nations, the peoples, kings, rulers. In other words, this is describing a time. Actually, this is an encouraging point, oddly. This is a time being described where the entire world stands in defiance against the true God and his anointed son. Now, the reason that's an encouraging thing is because don't you wonder sometimes if the wheels are falling off? Do you have that expression? If things are just falling apart? Is God on his throne? Is he in control of what's happening? I mean, it looks like things are just going in the opposite direction of anything God would want. Well, now we realize from here and many places in the Bible that what's happening in our age right now depicts what the Bible says will be the case at the end of history, before Jesus comes again. And here it makes clear it's the entire world, every nation. Now, I don't know if you can hear this from me as an American, but I remember years ago, maybe 30 years ago, thinking about this point and wondering to myself, yes, I would say the vast majority of the nations of the world are hostile to God and to his anointed, but there is the United States that seemed to me 30 years ago to be favorable toward God and his anointed. Oh my, how times change, right? And I look at our country now as you look at your country, I'm sure, and realize how far we have moved in our ongoing rebellion, our defiance, our rejection of all that God is and his ways. In fact, you wonder, what is it that they don't like about God? Why are they rebelling against him and so defiant? Well, you see it in verse 3. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. What are the fetters that they don't want? What are the cords that are constricting them? You know what they are? The law of God, the ways of God, the requirements of God, that we obey him, that we follow in his ways, that we do his will, that we carry out his law, that of course he gave to us for our good. That law is not, indeed it is not, something that constrains and confines human thriving, human flourishing. It expands it, but we don't see it that way. In our sin, we want to do what we want to do. That's the heart of a sinner right there. The very essence of sin. If you ever wonder what is at the core, what is at the very center of all sin that takes place, you know what it is? An urge for independence from God. That's it. We want to go our own way. We want to be the ones who decide how we live our lives. We want to be the ones who decide what's good and bad for us. We want to be in charge. We want to get the credit. I mean, just all these things, it's all about me. It's all about us, right? It's this self-centered view that does not want to depend upon God, does not want to acknowledge God as God, does not want to give thanks to Him, praise Him, honor Him as God, as we read in Romans chapter 1. So, the world is standing in their defiance against God because they want to live life their way. And they hate the ways of God. They despise the law of God. They refuse to bow before Him and acknowledge they owe their lives to Him. They owe Him allegiance and devotion. Now, one more detail in these opening verses that we dare not miss. Look back at verse 1 with me again. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising, do you see it? A vain thing. So here is the folly of this rebellion, the stupidity of this defiance against God. It will not succeed. It is totally futile. There is no way that the human race, even the totality of it across the globe, is a match for God. He is omnipotent. He is the creator who holds our lives in His hands, right? From Him comes life and breath and all things. Take a breath, my friends. Where does it come from? God. He grants you that every moment you breathe. It's His gift to you again. Right? He could take it from you. He's the giver. He can take it. So you realize we cannot withstand God. We cannot fight against Him successfully. And so God will show all the people who are rebelling against Him the total futility of their opposition, of their defiance. Okay, so the raging of the nations is expressed in verses 1 to 3. Now, moving on to verses 4 to 6, we see the rebuke of the Lord. The rebuke of the Lord. Let me read again. Follow along. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. So notice the first response of God to all the nations, as it were, shaking their fists at Him, right? Raging against Him. And God in the heavens laughs. He realizes how ridiculous it is for these people to think that they can stand successfully against God. It's laughable that that could happen. I've tried to think of an illustration of this. This is the best I can come up with, you know. It's a feeble illustration, but it's sort of like, imagine a very large and muscular football player, and he's walking down the street, and, you know, he's a tall, strapping guy and got just built very, very well, walking down the street, and up comes this chihuahua. Do you have chihuahuas over here? Little yappy thing, yap, 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 yap. You know, and he's approaching this footballer and threatening to hurt him. And the footballer looks down at this chihuahua and laughs because he realizes one boot and that little doggy is across the street hitting the wall and landing on the ground, right? So, I mean, it's sort of like that. You know, it's such a feeble illustration though, right? The difference between that football player and that chihuahua is nothing compared to the difference between the nations of the world. Oh, we think that's really big, don't we? Are you kidding? It's just minuscule to God. And he laughs at them. But then, notice, the disposition of God shifts from laughter over the stupidity of what he sees to scoffing because of the moral outrage that he has over their disobedience, over their defiance of him as their God. They owe him dutiful allegiance and obedience, and they are guilty before him of the worst crimes ever committed in history, of defying the living God. So his disposition moves from laughter to scoffing. And then in verse 5, then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. You know, there are churches across our country and yours that never talk about the wrath of God. I know the English say the wrath, or wrath of God. I don't know which way you say it here. Which way? Wrath. The wrath of God. Okay, so, well, I'm going to say it my way. It just sounds funny to me to say it the other way, right? But you find churches out there that never speak about the wrath of God, that God is angry. I just wonder, have you read the book? I mean, how far do you go in your Bible reading for the year? You know, you start January 1st with Genesis 1. How far do you go before you come across the wrath of God? Well, how about the flood in Genesis 6? I mean, that's maybe day 3, day 2 or 3 in your reading, and there you are. The flood, because of the horror of the sin of the entire world, God brings judgment upon everyone except Noah and a few of his family. And then you go on a little bit further, and there's Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19. I mean, you just realize this Bible is peppered with the wrath of God, is it not? And look at how it ends. Well, not the very end, but we'll come to this. We'll look at Revelation 19 later on in the sermon. Yes, I mean, you just realize the God who is a God of love is also a God of wrath. And if we don't get this, we don't understand love. Did you hear what I just said? If we don't understand the wrath of God, we don't understand the love of God. Why is that? Because in his love, he sent his Son to bear upon himself God's wrath against our sin. God cannot just overlook. I shouldn't use the word just there. He cannot overlook sin. He cannot ignore it. He cannot sweep it under the cover. Under the carpet. It must be dealt with. So the wrath of God is absolutely essential for the display of his love in our salvation. Justice and mercy meet at the cross. Wrath and love meet in the cross. So, yes, the wrath of God is real, but the thing is, if you defy God, that merciful expression of wrath in Christ paying for your sin will not be granted to you if you stand in your defiance against God, and you will then be subject to that wrath expressed against you. Now, It's amazing, isn't it, that this is what this psalm really is about, is the certainty of the coming display of the wrath of God upon the nations. And yet, there is love in Psalm 2. I won't spill the beans at this moment where that is, but you'll see it in just a bit. There is love in this psalm. All right, so just hang on to that. Oh, where's that? Okay, we'll come to it. So here is God's response of anger against the world in its rebellion against him. And what in particular will he do to express his anger against the unrighteousness, ungodliness, and rebellion of the world? Here it is in verse 6. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, Jerusalem, right? The city of God, the city of David. I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. So the way the Father has designed to execute his wrath upon the world is through his Son, a king that he will install there. Not David himself. This is a psalm of David writing about a greater king. And that, of course, is the one we know of as Jesus of Nazareth. Okay, we're moving on then from the rebuke of the Lord in verses 4 to 6. We look now in verses 7 to 9 at the retaliation of the Son. The retaliation of the Son. Follow along, verses 7 to 9. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, the very ends of the earth as your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron, and you will shatter them like earthenware. So here we see in verse 7 this statement of the decree of the Lord. Now this indicates then this long-standing plan that the Father has devised that will be fulfilled through his Son. This is not an ad hoc decision made at the moment. Oh my, what am I going to do now? I didn't realize all these nations would stand against me. I expected that they would love me. I expected they would be loyal to me. I'm not sure what to do now. Are you kidding? No, God knew, anticipated, and planned for the rebellion that would take place at the end of history and established a decree. I would argue this is part of the decree of God that has in mind all that takes place, everything in human history. As the Westminster Confession says, God ordains whatsoever comes to pass. I believe that's a biblically true statement. He ordains whatsoever comes to pass. And of course, that includes what's happening here as he designs his Son to be the one who is the instrument of his judgment upon the world. So I will tell you the decree of the Lord. What is that decree? How is it unpacked right here? Verse 7, he said to me, who are the pronouns referring to? It gives me a chance to rephrase that question correctly. To whom? To whom are these pronouns referring? Don't end a sentence with a preposition if you don't have to. Okay, so to whom are these prepositions referring? Well, the he said to me is made clear if you keep reading. He said to me, you are my Son. So who would the he be? The Father, right? Who says to his Son, right? So this is the Father now speaking to his Son. That is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So the Trinitarian persons, the first and second persons of the Trinity. The Father says to his Son, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Well, there has been a lot of ink spilled over that phrase here in verse 7. And let me just take a moment with you on this. So get ready for a little classroom time, alrighty? There are three senses of the begetting of the Son in the Bible. Three senses of the Son being the Son in the Bible. The first one is what the early church theologians thought this was referring to. I don't think it is, but here it is. It is the eternal begetting of the Son, where the Father begets his Son from all eternity. It doesn't happen in time. The Father is an eternal Father. Well, think of that for a moment. If he's eternal Father, he must then have an eternal Son, right? He didn't start to be Father. He's eternal Father. Hence, the Son didn't ever start to be Son. He always was Son, right? But he's the Son of the Father. So he comes from the Father, but he comes from the Father eternally. Does that make sense, sort of? This is a hard concept. The early church theologians, some of them in trying to explain this doctrine, used this analogy that I think is helpful. Imagine an eternal sun, S-U-N, the big bright hot thing in the sky. An eternal sun. Well, if you had an eternal sun, you would have also with it eternal light, right? You wouldn't have a sun without light coming from it. So you have an eternal sun, there's eternal light. If you have eternal light that's out there somewhere in the universe, it's sourced in an eternal Son. So just by analogy, I think that helps you see how we can think of the eternal begetting of the Son, where all that the Father is in his nature is shared fully with the Son. So the Son has the identically same nature as the Father by virtue of his being begotten of the Father. This is why in the Council of Nicaea, maybe you read through the Nicene Creed in the past year, because it was the 1700th anniversary of the Nicene Creed written in 325. And you may have read that last year. Maybe you could read it again this afternoon. It's a wonderful creedal statement. And notice the juxtaposition within that creed of the Son being begotten of the Father and being of the same nature as the Father. Homoousios. Homo, same. Ousios, nature, substance. So how is he the same nature as the Father? Because he is from the Father eternally. So all that the Father is in nature, the Son is in nature. He has the same nature as the Father. Okay, so that's the first way in which the Son is the Son, is that he's the eternal Son of the Father as the eternally begotten Son. All right? Here's the second one, is the Son begotten by Mary, right? The angel Gabriel says to Mary in Luke 1:35, the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you, so that the Holy One born of you will be called the Son of God. You hear it? So he is called the Son of God in his birth that takes place through Mary. So there's the eternal begetting of the Son, by which he is the eternal Son of the Father. There's the incarnation of the Son through Mary, by which he is the Son of God in his birth through Mary. And then there is this one. Okay, this is where I think Psalm 2 is pointing. There is the begetting of the Son King, where the Son is now inaugurated, is enthroned in his position over all. As we'll see in this text, this is exactly what is being described to us. Ask of me, I will give to you the nations as your inheritance, the ends of the earth as your possession, right? You hear it? So indeed, this is the enthronement of the Son King, having fulfilled his mission on earth, having died and accomplished the work the Father sent him to do, having been raised, vindicating that indeed what he did worked, accomplished the work the Father gave him. Then he is raised from the dead and ascends to the right hand of the Father, from which he then rules over all things. Why? Because the Father gives to him authority he did not have before. I mentioned some of these passages to you last week. Let me just remind you for a moment. Matthew 28:18. Right? Because we usually think in that passage, beginning at verse 19, go into all the world, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing, teaching, and so on, that's fine. But verse 18, Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth, here it comes, has been given me. What? He didn't have it before? No, he did not. Now, okay, we just back up here a second. What do you mean, no, he did not? He's God. Jesus is fully God. So as God per se, he has authority over all that he has made. He's the creator of the ends of the earth. All things were made by him, whether thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, all things have been made by him and for him. Paul writes in Colossians 1:16, as God, he has authority over all that he has made. But as the God-man, as the Messiah, as the Son of David, who will reign on David's throne forever, he has to win the right to reign. So, the temptation of Christ, this helps. I mean, you know, you look at that temptation where Satan takes Jesus to this mountaintop and shows him the kingdoms of the world and says to him, if you but bow down at my feet, I, Satan, will give you, Jesus, the kingdoms of the world. And notice Jesus does not scoff at that. He doesn't say, Satan, what fool do you think I am? Those nations are mine and you know it. No, he doesn't say that. He doesn't contest the offer. He contests the terms of the offer. Bow down at his feet? No, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only, is his response, right? The fact is, offering him the nations was a real temptation. Why? This is what he came for. This is Matthew 28:18. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. This is what he came for. But how was he to get the nations, the authority over the nations? Through his obedient life, through his suffering, his death, his anguish on the cross. So no cross, no anguish, no suffering, no toil. Just bow down. You can have it now. Amazing, huh? So we realize, yes, this is the third sense of the sonship of the Son, where he is Son. So this is Romans 1, I think it's verse 4. I better get that right here. Where Jesus is spoken of as the Son in his resurrection from the dead. Yes, it is verse 4. So concerning his Son, this is verse 3, Romans 1, verse 3. Concerning his Son who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, verse 4, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. So, Son as the eternally begotten Son, Son as the Son of God born of Mary, Son as he is the exalted reigning Son over all. And I'm convinced that the latter one is what Psalm 2 is about. Because, notice the context of Psalm 2 really has nothing to do with the eternal beginning of the Son. It doesn't have to do with the incarnation. This is not the first coming of Christ where he comes to save the world. This is the second coming of Christ, right? He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will shatter them like earthenware. This is the second coming of Christ where he reigns over the nations. Hence, I believe this is that sense of the sonship of the Son in his inauguration. Confirmation comes from Acts 13 that was read, where the Son is begotten, right, as Paul describes that there, begotten, quoting from Psalm 2, in his resurrection from the dead. So indeed, I think that is the case. So that is what I think is being said here. The begetting of the Son, then, is this begetting of the Son King, the Son who has authority over all and will execute it. Now, what is it that the Father will ask of the Son? Verse 8. The Father says to the Son, ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, the very ends of the earth as your possession. So there it is again, right? This notion of he didn't have them before, he has them now. In this, not as God, he has always had them, but as the God-man, as the Messiah, he is granted this right to reign precisely because of what he has accomplished previously. So the Father will give to him the nations. Now, for what purpose is he giving to him the nations? Oh my. So here is where it is so different from Matthew 28:18-20. All authority in heaven and earth has been given me, kind of like this, right? I'll give you the nations. In Matthew 28, so go to the nations. Bring the gospel to the nations. Disciple them. Teach them. Bring them in. That's Matthew 28. Psalm 2, no. This is second coming. What's the purpose of his being given the nations? Verse 9, you will break them with a rod of iron, and you will shatter them like earthenware. Now, this is fulfilled in Revelation 19 at the second coming of Christ. I want you to look at this with me. Turn, if you would, please. Revelation 19 describes Christ in his coming to bring judgment on the nations. Pick up with me, if you would, at verse 11. I saw the heavens opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head he has many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. You see it? There's Psalm 2 quoted here. He will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now let me keep reading. I want you to see the depth of his wrath that comes as it's described in the remaining portion of the chapter. Verse 17, then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in mid-heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of commanders, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and those who sit on them, the flesh of men, both free men and slaves, small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet, two major figures in the book of Revelation that were the pawns of Satan. The beast and the false prophet were seized, by which he delivered those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone, and the rest, I take it that means the rest of all of mankind that is in opposition to God, were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. This is not fiction. This is history written in advance. This will take place. This judgment over all of the nations. We just don't like to think about this. But oh, we need to. And more on that yet to come. Excuse me. So we've seen the raging of the nations, the rebuke of the Lord, the retaliation of the sun. Now, the refuge of the wise, verses 10 through 12. Now, therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the sun, kiss the sun, that he not become angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. So here we see God addressing the same kings and rulers that he did at the beginning of the psalm. Isn't it amazing? He comes back to them again, right? But what does he say here? Now, therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Do you see in this the love of God? You must see this. Why would God bother to tell these people of the judgment that is certainly coming against all those who stand in their rebellion against him? Why would he tell them this in advance? So they can repent. So they can turn from their sin and be saved, and so they would not be participants in that coming day of the display of God's wrath that will come upon the earth. They will be spared the judgment that is coming only if they kiss the Son, coming to that in a moment. Only as they acknowledge their sin, acknowledge Jesus as their Savior and Lord, then they can be spared the wrath to come. So the love of God motivates this whole psalm. Why is he depicting this? Why is he making it so clear? This is going to happen. You cannot avoid it. Because he knows that they need to know this to move them to want to be saved, want to be spared. So, you know, part of coming to Christ is an awareness of what we're saved from, right? And we dare not ever forget that. We ought always to remember and reflect upon the sin that brought upon us the just judgment of God. Were it not for Christ, that judgment would destroy, not destroy us in the sense that we don't exist, but would bring us to misery and agony forever as we suffer in hell. That would be our lot in life, were it not for his favor shown in his Son. So the love of God is just, pouring out of this psalm as he wants people to come and be saved from the judgment that is coming. So now therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. This is so beautiful. So instead of defiant fists raised against God, that's sort of what's described in verses 1 and 2. Instead of that, it is bowing posture before God, acknowledging he is the only true God and he is my God as I put my trust in him. So worshiping the Lord, honoring him as God, thanking him as God, serving him as God, right? And then that phrase in verse 11, and rejoice with trembling. So you rejoice because you've experienced forgiveness of sins. You've experienced new life that has come to you. You've experienced the joy of knowing a future that is full of light and joy and happiness that will be yours forever and ever, but you rejoice with trembling. Huh, why is that? Because you know what you were saved from, right? So we really need to tie together what we are saved to in light of what we were saved from and never forget it. So indeed, we rejoice with trembling, realizing, oh my goodness, my life would have been destroyed because of my sin and rebellion against God. But God in his mercy came to me and brought me salvation from my sin. And then verse 12, do homage to the Son. NESB reads it that way. It literally reads, kiss the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. So I think the image here is of a conquering king. So he has conquered a people, and the people come by and kiss the foot of the king, right? Acknowledging now their allegiance to this new king. They're bowing before him, kissing his foot, acknowledging, I now give my life to you. I now want to follow you with my life. I give myself in obedience to you because of your grace and mercy shown to me. So instead of rebelling against the Son and shaking your fist at the Son, you kiss the Son. And realizing this is the only way to avoid then perishing in the way from the anger of the wrath of the Lamb that is coming. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. So the fact is, we don't know when this is going to happen. We know that it's going to happen. We don't know when. And so it does leave us with this sober realization, wow, how we live right now really matters. Because this day is coming. What shall we do in the day that precedes the day of the wrath of God? Well, let me conclude the message this morning with these points of application then. You'll see at the bottom of your handout. First of all, what is your attitude toward God and his ways? I'm just curious if any of you, as we read the opening verses of the psalm, why are the nations raging, the peoples devising a vain thing? As we read those verses, did you find yourself there, any of you, by any chance? Did you find yourself kind of resonating with that idea of rebelling against God? I don't want to follow God. I want to follow me. I want to do it my way. I've often said that the theme song of hell has already been written and sung many, many times by a famous now deceased Italian male soloist. I did it my way. I mean, that's it. That's the theme song of hell right there. I did it my way. Yeah, so when you hear those opening verses, is that you by any chance? Well, my friend, I just want to say to you, you need to realize you will not win. Do you remember the folly, right? The vain thing that you are trying to do in your rebellion against God? You maintain that posture of defiance against God, you will, with certainty, face the wrath of the Lamb in the end. So I plead with you, realize what is at stake in this. Today is the day of salvation. Repent and believe. So, is this your attitude? Oh, I beg of you, be reconciled to God. You remember that statement in 2 Corinthians 5? It's God's begging us, be reconciled to Him. He wants you to come to Him. He wants you to be freed from your guilt of your sin as you trust in Christ. Oh, how He loves you and wants you to be spared the certainty of the wrath that will come. So, turn to Him today. Secondly, knowing the future reign of Christ over all, do not despair, but take heart and have hope. So, my friends, those of us who are believers in Christ, we have every reason to be hopeful in this world that is turning away from God, right? Because we realize things are not spinning out of control. God is on His throne. Christ is reigning over all. He has authority over everything in the universe. And everything is happening. So sorry. Everything is happening exactly according to plan, the decree of the Lord. So just take hope and realize, hang on to Christ. Don't let go of Christ. He will take you through, right? As the good shepherd will lead His sheep to green pastures and safety from the predators and so on. He will care for you in this life as things begin to turn more and more away from God. You're His, and He will watch over your life. Now, don't read that as meaning you'll never experience sickness or sadness or pain or suffering. Certainly, if they persecuted me, Jesus says, they'll persecute you, right? So, indeed, we realize that this life likely will have many times of difficulty, many times of opposition from unbelievers. But in all of that, Christ is there to sustain us, right? And to assure us of the end to which He has destined us. That is, to be with Him in His new creation forever and ever. So do not lose hope. Keep your eyes fixed on Christ. And then finally, third, today is the day of salvation. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him. So two points of application here. One I've already alluded to. If you're not a believer in Christ, today is the day of salvation. You don't know about tomorrow. Don't wager life and eternity based upon the folly of thinking, hey, I'm okay for a while. I'll just put this off for a while and live life the way I want to live it, and maybe later I'll consider this. Oh my goodness, I hope you're not offended by this, but I just want you to know that's foolish. That is so foolish. Not only do you not know when Christ is coming, you don't know your life. Goodness, people die every day who didn't think they were going to, right? It happens regularly for all kinds of different reasons. You don't know if you're going to be alive tomorrow. Why wait when you can right now trust in Christ? Repent of your sins. He died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sin if you but believe in Him. Repent of your sin and follow Him with your whole life. You will be saved. All of the guilt of your sin forgiven. Assured of eternal life with Him. So, my friend, I encourage you, come to Christ today. Don't wait. And now, here's the other application. It's for us. Today is the day of salvation. What's the implication of that for us? Well, we know the gospel. We know the truth that leads to salvation. We know the Savior. They don't. So how will they know what we know? Answer, as we tell them right? We need to pray for the Spirit. Remember Acts 1:8? You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses. So indeed, pray that the Holy Spirit would empower you day by day by day to take advantage of opportunities that he gives you and make opportunities. Go visit somebody, right? Go invite somebody out to coffee, you know, and make the opportunity to share with them the only good news there is for condemned sinners. The only good news there is. You know, there aren't many ways of salvation. There's only one, but there is one, and it works, right? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Tell them about Jesus. And of course, we don't know how long this is going to be. So may this, in our own priorities of life, become have greater urgency to it. Right? A greater sense of the importance and the responsibility of being a sharing people of the good news of the gospel. And let me just encourage you, don't worry about the response. This is up to God. He's the one who will work in the hearts of his elect to bring them to saving faith, right? I have many other sheep that are not of this fold. So God, he has them. They're his. This is John 10:16, we looked at this earlier in the conference. John 10:16, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. They're my sheep. The Father gave them to me, but they're not part of the fold yet. They must hear my voice, and then they will become one flock with one shepherd. So may they hear the voice of the shepherd calling them through your voice so that they come. If they reject, well, you just leave that in the hands of God. You don't worry about that. You worry, if I don't know if that's the right word to use, but you're concerned that you are faithful with what God calls you to do. You're not called to save them. That's God. You're called to share with them the good news of the gospel. So may God put it upon our hearts, realizing this day of judgment is coming. We don't know when it's going to be. We don't know how long people are going to live. So may we take advantage of this day of salvation and share the good news with others who desperately need it. May God help us. Give us grace and strength to be his faithful people, to follow Christ and honor him in how we live our lives day by day. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity this morning to look at this psalm and reflect upon what is coming in the future. I don't know how long this will be. None of us knows that, but we know it's coming. And so we pray, Father, that you would help us to be people who live today in light of that day. How important it is to realize the day of salvation will one day come to an end. And so, Lord, we pray, help us to be faithful, to be people who trust you, have hope in you, and live our lives with a delighted and joyful opportunity to share the gospel with others. May we feel the joy in that, we pray. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.